Let's pray together. Father, thank you now for your holy word. We turn to it for just a short time. We do ask, Father, that you will help us now. Oh, Father, we pray that the book may live to us and that man may not be seen but Christ alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, this morning, I'm sure you're not surprised at the title I bring to my message this morning. I entitle it, The 3 Days That Changed the Eternal Destiny of Millions. 3 Days That Changed the Eternal Destiny of Millions. People often ask, what is the greatest happenings in the history of the world? Now, it's according to who you speak to as to what answer you will receive. History is filled with many amazing events, humanly speaking. And every culture and every nation have times in their history that they consider to be important, and they often set aside a day or a period when they can celebrate that. But we as Christians, whilst we hold certain days that we remember with the rest of the world, we as Christians hold 2 periods in history of the greatest importance. The greatest things that have ever happened in the history of mankind. And of course, you will all know what those 2 periods are, or what we call Christmas and Easter, or rather they are the periods in history when the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, was born in Bethlehem, and the other 33 years later, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, and there he bled, there he suffered, and there he died for the sins of his people. We consider these 2 events as by far the greatest events in the history of the world. One is the celebration of God becoming man. The other is that day when he came and he laid down his life, and in pain and suffering he died. Upon a Roman gibbet he was buried. By the time that weekend was finished, he was risen again in the power of an endless life. Now, whilst we can't separate the one from the other, the second event leaves us in absolute awe and wonder. Many of the great hymn writers have tried to put into words the awe and wonder of the believer. Charles Wesley was one of those, and that did that when he penned those great words, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain." Amazing love. How can it be that he should die for me. And so, my dear friends, I want just to look again at this amazing weekend. I know that whenever we come to such a familiar period as this, I'm sure that many of you this morning, like myself, grew up with the great event of Easter. I cannot remember a time when I didn't know this story. And so as we come to speak about it, so often people will say, well, what more can the preacher say than has been already said? And there's a sense in which the preacher finds the weight of that, knowing that we cannot come and, as it were, speak of some aspect of this weekend that people haven't heard of before. But that doesn't matter, because it is an event that can be spoken of again and again and again. And each time as we come to it, the Spirit of God moves our hearts, and we're filled with a sense of great delight. We know that the week leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was indeed for him a very difficult weekend. It's called the Holy Week for some reason. But we know that especially on Thursday, whenever he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had no sleep that night. He was taken from place to place, and eventually he was crucified. And what we call Good Friday. Now, looking at this from a human perspective, we would think that this shouldn't be called Good Friday, but Black Friday. Because as we look at it from a human point of view, we can see that it is dark. The awfulness of what happened outside of Jerusalem was indeed very dark. And so sometimes people say, I can understand why it should be called Good Friday. The interesting thing is that no one is really quite certain why it is called Good Friday. But I believe that it's a very good title, as we will see. We read in Holy Scripture that at 9 o'clock on Friday morning, the soldiers came and they nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. They nailed him there between two thieves. I want you to turn in your Bibles now as we read the familiar account in Mark's Gospel. Already Philip has read some of this. Let's read from Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 27, and then verse 29 to 32. We read these words. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, compelled him to carry the cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. It was the third hour, that's 9 o'clock in the morning, when they crucified him, and an inscription, the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him were crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down now from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Just keep your Bibles open there. We'll read on in a moment. But what we see just here is the awful wickedness of the human heart. We read those verses together and we say to ourselves, how on earth could man and woman be so callous, so cruel, and so wicked? But then, my dear friends, we must remember that the scripture says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so as we see this picture, these are some of these people before were following him and they were hailing him as a great preacher and a great teacher and a great prophet, and now they're mocking him. And they're telling him to come down from the cross. And as we witness this, what do we see? We see the blindness and deadness of the human heart and mind. Before them hangs God, the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. They are so blind, spiritually blind, that they don't know. They do not recognize him for who he is. And so they mock him. You see, friends, nothing has changed. In today's world, the very same thing is true. Multitudes of people today do exactly the same thing. They mock this Jesus of Nazareth. They say he was a fool, he was a madman, and he is not worthy to live. He's certainly not worthy to follow. And if you and I are here this morning, and we are those who love him and follow him and want to please him and rejoice in who he is and what he has done, we have got to give thanks to God. For by the grace of God, we are what we are. So those verses are awful dark verses as we look at the sinful wickedness of men's hearts. Now look at verse 33 to verse 39. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Jesus uttered with a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn too from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood there facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, my dear friends, these 3 hours, without doubt, the most amazing, most significant, most mind-blowing moments, most important hour in the history of the world. And I hope you realize that. From 12 o'clock midday until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and that very first Easter Sunday, what happened is the most important thing for your children, for your family, for our nation, for this world to know. Now let's take a moment. I know it's familiar. There's not a Christian here of which they have not thought about this perhaps many times before, but let's follow it through. What we read here in this passage is that 12 noon. Now remember, that's 12 noon. That means that this is a time when the sun will be high in the sky. That eastern sun blazing down on this awful spectacle. And suddenly, everything is black. And for the next 3 hours, the sun refuses to shine. It is as though someone threw a giant switch and the whole land is plunged into deep darkness. And for 3 solid hours, the whole land is in utter blackness. I've tried to imagine that. I've read that 100 times before, 1,000 times before. I tried to imagine what that blackness, what that darkness must have been like. Whenever the sun should have been at its brightest, there is utter darkness. Why did God cover the sun with this dark black shroud? Well, you see, the answer to that is because God, the Father, is going to take his son, and he's going to punish his son for the elect people that he has chosen in his son before the foundation of the world. During those 3 hours, the righteous, just, holy wrath of Almighty God fell on his son. Dear friends, let's not miss this. The righteous, holy justice, judgment of God fell upon the Son, the spotless Son of God. This is how Paul puts it in that familiar verse of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sakes, he says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what he's doing in those 3 hours of darkness. He took all the sin of all his people, and he took that sin and he transferred that sin to his Son, and then he punished his Son for the sin of his people. Here we must look past the nails, the crown of thorns, and the human suffering. Now, if you look at that, you will find that to be horrific. I don't think anyone can bear to look too long at such a spectacle. But, oh, my dear friends, there is something far more amazing. There's something here that ought to move the heart of God's people in a way that nothing else does. As we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is being punished by God for us. You see, I deserve to be cast into hell and suffer the eternal punishment because of my sin. But God the Father took my sin, put it upon his Son, and punished him in my stead. What kind of love is this? How on earth can a loving heavenly Father take my sin and punish it in his Son? I can understand such love. That's why the hymn writer calls it amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I don't think men and women can really be true believers if their hearts are not moved at such a thought. The hymn writer says, was it for me alone? The Savior left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendor of the sky. Was it for me he came to die? The answer, it was for me. Yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord. My King. Do you know that this morning, friends? Has it moved your heart? Have you realized that you are hell deserving sinner? And have you gone by faith? That faith that he has given you, and you've ran to the cross, you've fallen there, and you've looked at that awful spectacle, and you know that reality, and you say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing my sin. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men. So we see this We must move on because we're just looking at an overview of this just now. From the sixth hours, there's darkness over all the earth. And at that time, the Lord Jesus is redeeming a people for himself and becoming their substitute. Then we read that the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I want you to hear it this morning. I know you've heard this 100 times before. I want you to hear his voice this morning as he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In these hours, Jesus knew the full force of God's holy wrath upon the sins of the world. And in anguish he cries. You understand, or can we even get a glimpse of this, or a little understanding of this? That this is horrific. As God's wrath is burned out in his Son, it's our fault. Why have you forsaken me? No child of God can hear that cry without a response. I believe that. No child of God can hear that cry without making a response. So, with hearts filled with gratitude, eyes filled with tears, and lips filled with thanksgiving, and that cry to God, as we cry at the bottom of the cross, surely our cry is, "Oh my dear Savior, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for my sin. Because it's my sin that has put you there. I'm so sorry for your suffering, because that suffering should have been mine. It's all my fault, Lord. I know that I am guilty, and that punishment ought to have fallen upon me for eternity. I know that your love for me has caused you to take my punishment. And oh dear Lord, I thank you. I thank you. I thank you." You see, my dear friends, we must understand that, as the hymn writer put it like this, "None of the ransomed ever knew how dark were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found a sheep that was lost." As you sit here this morning, if you're a child of God, are you sitting with a mind and heart of indifference towards such an amazing thing? My God, why have you forsaken me? Then I want you to notice what happens next. Mark 15:37 reads it, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last." Now remember, every aspect of this story, every little detail is important. And it is important to know here that the scriptures clearly record that he cried with a loud cry and he breathed his last. It's important for us to know what that cry was. John tells us in John 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So at the end of these 3 hours of darkness, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, after he had uttered other statements on the cross, he utters this final statement and he cries with a loud cry, "Finished!" And he dismisses his spirit. My dear friends, we know, don't we? That moment in time, that very moment in time, 2,000 years ago, all the prophecies of the Old Testament regard him, all the types and all the shadows, all the sacrifices that were made down through that period of history are finished. All the waiting for the coming of the Messiah is over. He has come. Most of all, the work of redemption is finished. What he is saying here at this moment in time is the price has been paid in full. The demands of a holy God have been fully met. And the holy wrath of a holy God has been turned away from his people. It's finished. It's paid in full. It's complete. And it's perfect. My dear friends, as we hear that cry, and it's a loud cry, finished, our hearts should leap. And our lips should be filled with praise as our eyes are filled with tears. And we say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for finishing the work for me." One more thing we see here. John 19, verse 30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now here's something that we should not miss. Whenever the work was completely finished, when all was accomplished, when everything that was said was fulfilled, he said it was finished. And what the Lord Jesus Christ did at that moment in time is he dismissed his spirit. He released his spirit. And nobody can do that. But Jesus did. When it was all finished, he said, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." You remember John, what John says about this? "For this reason," the Lord Jesus is saying, "for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me." Remember that. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. You see, we must remember, dear friends, that death didn't conquer him. He conquered death. Death didn't conquer him. He conquered death. When he had finished the work that he came to do, only then does he dismiss his spirit. "It's all finished now, Father. So into your hands I commend my spirit." Note what happens next. Jesus uttered with a loud cry, breathed his last. And then it says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain of the temple is torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now remember, it's 3 inches thick. It's not torn from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. At that very moment that he said it was finished, he dismissed his spirit. That great curtain was ripped in two from the very top to the very bottom. And the way into the Holy of Holies in the temple was now wide open. By this sacrifice that was made for sin, God took that curtain and he flung open that barrier between sinful man and a holy God. And he says, whosoever may come, the work is done. No more need for priests, no more need for sacrifices. There's a way of access into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of a holy God. That way is through Jesus Christ. There is one way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is opened. There's a curtain that is torn. You may go in, but at Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. And at that moment, the Lord Jesus' head is bowed. His body is limp. And his spirit goes to paradise. And one of the thieves that are by his side will join him very soon. Now he doesn't descend into hell. You know the creed, I learned it as a child. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was dead and he was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes. Well, we know, and I'm not sure why that should have been in the creed, but this one thing I know, that he didn't descend into hell. Hell had no claim on him. Because he had defeated the one who had the power of death. He does not go there to finish the work, as some suggest. That's heresy. It has been finished on the cross. It's finished. And he enters into the presence, into thy hands. I give my spirit. My dear friends, that's why it's called Good Friday. Called Good Friday because for all eternity it will be good for the believer. And that's where it all began. That's where it all ended. That's where the sinner was made into a saint. That's when the sinner's sin was cast as far as the east is from the west. That is why, for the sinner, his sin will be remembered against him nevermore for all eternity. And that is surely good news. What a terrible day Saturday was, and I haven't time to finish this, but let's quickly look at one or two things. Saturday must have been an awful day for those who were the followers of Jesus. All day his body left in the tomb would grow cold. large stone that covers the entrance is put over the mouth of the cave. A seal can be seen on it, and it's still unbroken. Soldiers guard the grave. And there's an awful eerie silence that can be felt. Nightfall, and still all is still, and silent as death. I try to imagine how those people got through that day. It must have been so hard. But then early Sunday morning, this is what we hear or recorded. And after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother, and the other Mary rather, went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like the lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And the angel of the Lord said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus as crucified. He is not here. He is risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay." So suddenly, after that quiet, awful, eerie Saturday, suddenly on Sunday morning, early Sunday morning, there's an earthquake. And an angel appears from heaven, and he rolls away the stone. The guards fall down, and they fall down as though they're dead. And out of that tomb walks the Son of God, Jesus, clothed in bright garments. The angel speaks to the fearful woman and tells them the good news. "I know you're seeking Jesus. I know you're seeking a dead Jesus. But I want to tell you that he is not a dead Jesus. He is a living Jesus. Why are you looking for the living dead? He is not here. He is risen. Come and see the empty tomb. Come and see the clothes in which he was wrapped in. Come and see that he is alive." This great news comes to them. My dear friends, at that moment on Sunday morning, death is defeated. The hymn writer says, "Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord." 2 days ago, the work of redemption had been accomplished. Now, in the first resurrection Sunday, death has been conquered. He rises victorious over sin, over death, and over hell, and he lives in the power of an endless life. The writer of the Hebrews said, "Since therefore the children of God share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil." Oh, glory to God. Now the work of redemption is finished. Now death has been defeated. Paul says this to the believers: "If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." We know that the old self is crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once. And the life that he lives to God. So you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, my dear friends, as we sit here this morning, we know that we live in a perishable body. But we also know that this moment when the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Christ, comes again, he will come and the dead in Christ will rise. Their bodies will come out of the grave, and that body will be like his glorious body. And those who are alive will be changed, and their bodies will be like his glorious body. And for all eternity we will dwell with him. And then we will cry, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Can you see why I entitled my message, The 3 Days That Changed the Eternal Destiny of Millions? Tell me, my dear friends, this morning, do you know him? Don't tell me you know about him. I know all of you know about him. Do you know him? Have you been by faith to the cross? Have you seen and heard him cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have you cried from the depths of your soul, he has forsaken you, Lord Jesus, in order that he might never forsake me? Lord, I'm sorry for my sin and I trust you as my Savior. And if you do, and if you have, then you will say with the Apostle Paul, God forbid that I should glory save on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me, my dear friends, this morning, does the Easter story move you? Sometimes I worry about us, God's people, that we become so familiar with this that it doesn't move us. Stir hearts. Fill our souls with a sense of thanksgiving for the wonder that what has been accomplished. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. What a quick overview we have had of this weekend. We thank you for it, Lord. Help us to dwell on it. Enable us to rejoice in it. And if there are those this morning who just know about it in their head, oh, give them eyes to see. Fill their heart with conviction of sin. Enable them to flee to Calvary. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.